Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll look at each one of these seven churches. And I think they have a fourfold interpretation. And I'll talk about that some maybe when I get to the end. But in probably almost every period of the Christian dispensation, you've had some churches like all seven of these in existence somewhere in the world. And they actually did exist in the time that this letter was dictated by Christ and written down by the Apostle John. And so we'll talk some more about the interpretation of them at a later time. But we want to look tonight at the church at Ephesus. That is the very first one in the first seven verses of chapter 2. Now let's read the first verse. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I really want to divide this verse into three different aspects. I want us to see the church, then the city, and then the Christ. Three C's there, maybe you can remember them. He starts off by saying, unto the angel of the church. Now this is one New Testament church that we have quite a bit of knowledge of as to its origin. If you go back to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 9, you'll find out that this church was organized by the Apostle Paul during one of his missionary journeys. And unlike many of the other churches, according to Acts 19 and verse 10, Paul stayed there with this newly organized church and taught them for 2 years. That probably accounts for a great deal of their doctrinal stability, because they'd had a 2-year school taught by none other than the Apostle Paul himself. Also in that 19th chapter of Acts, you'll find that there was a great number of people converted, Jews and Gentiles during that time. And finally then, there was a violent sort of opposition that was waged against the Apostle Paul, and he had to leave Ephesus and went into Macedonia, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. It would seem from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, that he left Timothy there in charge of the church at Ephesus. So far as we know from the biblical record, Paul never did return to ever preach in that church again. He did meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus at Miletus. And they never saw his face again, so far as I'm able to ascertain from Acts chapter 20 there, verse 28 to 32. So it seems that we have here a letter that was dictated by Christ himself and was transmitted by John something like about 38 years after the Apostle Paul had founded this church. Some say 25 to 28, but it's probably about 38 years if you take some chronology. I want you to note here it does not say the church of Ephesus, but actually it really reads there, the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus. It wasn't just of that town, but it was in that town. And so what we have here is a single church, single congregation of baptized believers that had only one pastor, or one messenger, or one angel. Now this church in Ephesus was responsible to represent Jesus Christ in that city. This was a church that was nearest to John. In fact, it was about 50 miles northeast of the island of Patmos. John had lived in that city before he was exiled by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And when Nerva comes to power and Domitian goes out of power, then John will return back in his old age to this same city where he once resided as a citizen. Now let's note that it said of Ephesus, or I'd translate in Ephesus, or at Ephesus, probably a better way to say it there, because the word Ephesus itself is important. It seems like that the name of the city where these churches were gave some indication as the condition of the church that was in them, strange as it may seem. Another reason why that there's certainly a prophetic revelation here, because why would he pick a church that had in other words, the name of the city corresponded to the condition of the church? Has to be a reason for all of that. The word Ephesus means to let go, or to put it in more modern terminology, relaxation. This church was typical of any church that has experienced spiritual decline and departure from God. So I would call the church at Ephesus a backslidden church. Say, well, I didn't know that a church could backslide. Well, an individual Christian can backslide. So why would it not be possible for a whole church to backslide? In fact, this whole church was in a backslidden condition, as we're about to see. This city of Ephesus must have been beautiful to behold. It does not exist today. Neither the church nor the city exists today. But it was on the Kishon River on the side of a hill. And it was much celebrated for the local scenery around the town. It lay between Smyrna and Miletus, not far from the Icarian Sea. And this, of course, was the place where John lived. He lived in this beautiful city and all that before his exile. It was the capital and the largest city of the province of Asia. We call that place Asia Minor. You call that country Turkey today, incidentally, if you want to put it on your map on the Bible. That'd be pretty good because we call it Turkey. It was a great seaport town. It had a lot of commercial benefits. It was a political, religious, and commercial center of Asia Minor, just about it. It was a very important city in that day and time. In this city was the Temple of Diana. You may recall one of the statements there in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. In fact, it took 200 years to construct that temple at the expense of all worshipers all over Asia, and was one of the seven wonders of the world in that day. It would have been a beautiful structure to behold. We also know from Acts chapter 19 and verse 29 that there was a magnificent theater in the city of Ephesus, where Paul had a meeting, incidentally, at one time with some of the other politicians of the town, if you want to call them that. But it was such a large place that 50,000 people could seat themselves and enjoy gladiatorial combat or whatever may have gone on. I don't know. I'm sure various games and races and all of that went on. Maybe chariot races, for all I know. It was a very, sort of like the Yankee Stadium here in the United States or something. A very prominent place for people to go for enjoyment and all of that. Now, you note here the description that we have of Christ. It sounds a lot like chapter 1, verse 20, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, what we see there in the very beginning of this is Christ is seen here possessing full knowledge of both pastor and people. He's in their midst. He is very competent to criticize or condemn any church or church member. Now, the description of Christ corresponds to the message that he sends to the church. And you'll find that throughout all of these seven letters. That, too, suggests some sort of prophetic revelation when you think about it. Now, I want to tell you again, so far as I'm concerned, that the angel of the church is the pastor. I'll quickly give about four reasons that I gave here the last time. First of all, real angels cannot be overcomers. Yet the members of this church could be overcomers. Real angels would not have been something that John could have sent any letters to. How in the world would you send a letter to spirit beings? It would not be possible. Certainly we would not want to make all of these rebukes and heresies that are mentioned here. We wouldn't want to charge that to an elect angel because it might work against a fallen angel because it's hard to be laid off on one of the holy angels of God. And then after all, angels do not preach messages in our churches. If God has a message for the church, He sends it by way of His mouthpiece, the pastor. And I have never known an angel to preach in any church that I've ever been in. That is, one that had wings and could fly. The only angels that I've ever heard preach are human messengers of God. And I believe that's one under consideration here when he talks about the angel of the church. Now, whatever this angel is, he's of the church. He's a part of it. It's the angel of the church. It's like the church is of the city of Ephesus. The angel is of the church. In other words, they're part of one another. I want you to see that. And then I'm going to look at the next part here, and I call it the commendation. It takes in verse 2 and 3, and then it goes down to the 6th verse for another statement. And so let's just start here at verse 2 where we find out that this church took a stand against false teachers. And I'm afraid a lot of modern churches don't take much of a stand right there. Probably we all need to take a firmer stand. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, all of these letters will start off, I know. That, of course, means that Christ cannot be deceived, nor surprised by anything coming from His church. If there's anything for certain declared in the Bible, God knows about the works of His people. Over here in the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts." God knew that of Israel. He also knows that of His New Testament church. Then He talked about their works and labor. This was a working church. A veritable beehive. They weren't like the old country church that I heard about that was satisfied to hold its own. Well, what in the world did that mean? Well, probably a lot of you, because you've had an independent Baptist background, maybe never got to go to the association and hear them, well, once a year, probably in September or October, whenever they had the annual meeting of the association, they would always read a report of the churches, what they'd done for a year. Well, one time there was a fellow that got up to read the report of this church and said, number of members, I think it was 10 or something like that, said number received by baptism, said 0, said number of letters granted to other churches, 0, offerings for the year, 0, pastor, none, offering to missions, none, and on it went, just like that. Anyway, after they got through reading what I'd call a do-nothing church report, the man that was reading the letter was a member of the church, and he looked over the crowd and he said, "Brethren, said pray for us that we'll hold our own. It's not enough to hold your own. You got to go forward." So this was a working church that believed in going forward. Then he said, "In thy patience." They not only knew how to work hard for the Lord, they knew how to wait on God to give the blessing. You know, Hebrews 12 and 1 tells us that we are to run the Christian race with patience. And that's something that I need some of. And I don't want to be guilty like the old man that said, "I need patience and I want it real quick," and ask the Lord to give it just right quick to him and all that. But here was a church that was willing to work, but it was willing to wait on the Lord. Both are important. Paul in Galatians 6 and 9 said, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So reaping is conditioned to a very large degree upon how long you sow and how hard you work. And this church seemed to realize that. Later in this book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 10, 14, verse 12, he'll talk about the patience of the saints. Sometimes we may not believe that's important, but the Bible often speaks of the patience of the saints. I don't know whether I can qualify on that or not. Probably my wife and kids would say, "Dad can't qualify on that patience. He's too determined to have everything done in the strike of a hat, you know." Well, then he said, how thou canst not bear them that are evil. This church believed in a regenerated church membership. They didn't want any goats among the sheep. They didn't want any false preachers in their church. And it seemed like a church that had no toleration whatsoever for any kind of heresy. I'd have to say that the Ephesian church was a sound church doctrinally. But when it came to love for Christ, it was almost sound asleep. And that's a bad thing about it. Then he said, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hath found them liars. They were very careful about the people that they had to speak in their pulpit. They took people that were false apostles and subjected them to a trial. Said he tried them here, is what it said. You know, when you think about it, if I remember the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, there would have been only one apostle still alive, John. So if anybody came along and said that he was an apostle, unless his name was John, the church put him on trial and found out that he is a lying. And really the only apostle that existed was the one probably that had been the pastor of their church. So I can understand if a fellow came along, you know, and said, well, look, I'm an apostle. They'd put him to the test. And whenever they put him to the test, they'd find out that he is a religious quack, a charlatan, and didn't want anything to do with him. You know, the Bible talks about God-called preachers, but it also talks about devil-called preachers. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15, there's found this scripture. For such are false apostles. So then there did exist in the time of the New Testament false apostles. Maybe we got that over with now. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Well, if they went to the church at Ephesus, they were put on trial. And they didn't pass the test. They knew the real apostle from the false apostle. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, you note here that these false apostles and false ministers and all of that, they preach righteousness. They tell people, be good and be good enough that you can be saved. It's remarkable to me that some of the people that are, I think, are the biggest false prophets of our time, some of these charismatics and the like, they're the ones always talking about how you need to be holy, you know, and how you need to be righteous and all of that. Of course, they don't have a lot of it, but they preach a lot about it nevertheless. So now there's one thing we could say about the church at Ephesus. It didn't matter if a preacher had great influence in the religious world, and if he had all kind of scholarship, if he wasn't sound in the faith, they didn't let him preach in their church. I don't care if he was a D.D. If he wasn't sound, they considered him a doctor of damnation, and they wouldn't let him preach. So, scholarly and influential preachers didn't impress them unless they were sound in the faith. You remember how David in Psalms 119, verse 104 and 128 said, I hate every false way. We not only need to despise false prophets, but we need to hate that false, erroneous way that they preach. You know, we can put a lot of nice names on these false teachers, but the Bible just has one simple word for them. They're religious liars. And I sometimes am convinced that a religious liar is worse than any other kind of liar. You know, if a fellow tells just an outright lie to somebody about some event might have happened one way or the other, it's not going to send anybody to hell, I don't think, in most cases. But you know, a man preaching a false way of salvation, preaching another Jesus and another gospel, that man will damn souls to hell. So really, when you think about it, The religious liar is the worst liar of them all. No wonder this very book says that liars will have their pardon that burneth in the lake of fire and brimstone. And then the third verse here sounds almost like what you had in verse 2, and I'll not linger long here. And hath borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. I say again, it was a very hard working church, and let it go at that. Now go on down to verse 6, and we have the last commendation. They hated the deeds of heretics. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Didn't say they hated the Nicolaitans, they hated the deeds they did. Which I also hate. So it wasn't wrong for the church to hate the doctrine and deeds of the Nicolaitans, because Christ himself hated it. And so they hated it with a perfect hatred, as David called it. So here was an Orthodox church that did not like the works of heretics. Now that word Nicolaitans has caused a lot of problems. I remember some of us poor old country preachers, when we first started out preaching, we got a little mixed up and we called it Nickelodeons. I don't guess most of you younger people here know what a Nickelodeon is. You used to go in, you put a nickel in it, and they'd play you a song and all that. Probably in your time is a 25-cent piece. Mostly that in my time, the best I remember. But they had them going around. I remember Brother Bill Langford, a fellow called me this afternoon, and he was telling me one time how when he started out as a young preacher, he took his text here, and he said he noticed that the Bible said that Christ hated them old Nickelodeons. Said he always hated him too. He never did like none of the songs was played on. It's not what I'm talking about here, though. It's not talking about a Nickelodeon. It's talking about the Nicolaitans. Maybe we ought to stress it and say it like that. It comes from two Greek words. It comes from Nikeo, that means to conquer, and from Laos, that means people. And really we get our English word laity from a form of this word. And so if you want to give you the real meaning in English, it's laity conquerors. Laity conquerors. What in the world is that talk? What's that talking about? It's talking about people that are possessed of the spirit of Dothraphes. Over there in 3 John chapter 9, he loved to have the preeminence in the church. And so here were church leaders that were trying to lord over God's heritage. And without a doubt, here is the beginning of the clergy being exalted over the laity, the beginning of the doctrine that we usually call priestcraft. And it's mentioned again in chapter 2 and verse 15 of this same book. So they existed in more than one church. It is very difficult to determine who these were. Some believe that Nicholas, that's mentioned there in the book of Acts, that he went off doctrinally and these fellows became followers of him. There's no proof, so far as I know, anywhere of that. So I reject that idea. As far as I know, he was a good man, lived and died in the church, and that's all of it. I wouldn't want to tell lies on him. And various other interpretations have been given, but evidently they were a sect that existed in the time of the New Testament. They were something like the Gnostics, though I do not believe they were Gnostics in the absolute sense. The Nicolaitans were their own group, so far as I'm able to determine. What they did, from all the descriptions we have of them, they mixed Christianity with pagan impurities. And if I can convey the thought, they went to the house of God when they had church, and then they went down to the temples of the heathens and committed adultery with the temple prostitutes. I'm putting in plain language so you understand it. And so it would be the idea that still prevails till this day that worldliness cannot harm a Christian. That you can be a good Lord and a good devil Christian. You can't do it. There is no concord between Christ and Belial. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So it's the idea that worldliness cannot harm a Christian. I'd call it antinomianism. A lot of our Reformed Baptists and some of our Landmark Baptists have got a problem with that, believe me. They're very much like the Nicolaitans. I think that we have a form of Nicolaitanism in our own generation. It's very prevalent among the Baptist Bible Fellowship and even some of our churches. Is this idea that the pastor and the deacons are in authority over the church? No, the church is a pure democracy. It has leaders, but doesn't have any bosses, strictly speaking. So any time that you see this idea very prevalent sometime in our Southern Baptist churches, that the pastor and the deacons run the church, well, you can write it down that you have there the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it is something that Christ hates, and I hate it too, because it's not according to Scripture. Then we want to go back and look at the fourth verse where we have a complaint. Say, well, he had a lot of good things to say about him. Well, yes, he did, but he had a complaint. But you know, the Lord Jesus had a good style. He always put the lather on before he shaved him. So what he did, he gave him the commendation, mostly first. Then he gave him a complaint after that, and that's the way it is here. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, since that would be love of Christ, he certainly would have an axe to grind with him. Now, think about it. Here was a church that was doctrinally sound, but it had lost much of its early love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how I pointed out here some time back when I preached two sermons on this one verse that I'm looking at now, how that church was known for its love in its early days. And then in its latter days, it looked like it did a reverse. Very sad to think about. I say again, as I have said before, the chief love of any church is Christ. It is not soul winning, as the Arminians try to tell us. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but they didn't love Christ enough. Very sad commentary. You know, some people get so involved in fighting heresy that they forget to love the Lord Jesus Christ. A loud cry against heretics is no real proof of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a warning to all of our churches. Then we come down to the council in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Here was a fallen church, a backslidden church, see? And repent and do the first works. They left the first love, they've left the first works. If you don't love Christ, you're not going to work for him much, see? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Here was a whole church that needed to repent. And it was told to repent twice in that one verse, at the beginning and the end almost. They must first of all remember how that they left their first love, and then they must repent and they must reform. Return to the first love and then begin to do the first works all over again. You know, Christ threatened immediate punishment if they didn't repent and reform. He didn't give them a whole lot of options there. He said, you repent and do the first works or else. Wasn't much alternative there. If you don't do it, I'm going to punish you. He meant what he said. He's the head of the church. He's got the right to punish disobedient body. And he will. Somebody said, what in the world does it mean there about removing the candlestick out of his place? Well, we already learned from chapter 1, verse 20, the candlestick is the church. So if you remove the candlestick out of his place, you take the church of Ephesus out of the city of Ephesus. Well, that's exactly what happened, because there is no city or church now. So to remove the candlestick out of his place is to take the church out of the city where it resides. There could be another possibility here. There could be such a thing as Christ leaving that church and it going on and still having worship service. Think about it. Ceasing to be a New Testament church, continuing on in a physical existence, and yet it was a body without a head. What a monstrosity. I wonder how many Baptist churches might be in that condition tonight. To have a body without a head. Christ no longer recognizes them as a true church. No longer meets with them in the assembly. No longer blesses them as a body. It's a sad condition for a church to be in. Any church that is without love for Christ is a worthless candlestick. And you might as well write Ichabod over the door, because the glory of the Lord has departed. Some Baptist churches would probably do well to change their name to Ichabod. Probably some of you remember the story of Washington Irving about Ichabod Crane. I hope some of you kids at least still read some of those old stories about the headless horseman and all of that. Well, Ichabod Crane was not the kind of fellow that anybody missed after the headless horseman scared him out of town. He was not a very good school teacher. He wasn't liked very well. And I wouldn't doubt but what some of the boys at the school probably were responsible from all indications the way the book reads. But anyway, Ichabod Crane was a very detestable character in that book. But Ichabod as a name of a church would be a terrible thing. Some of them, like I said, ought to have the name. They are that, and you might as well call them what they are. And then we have the comfort down in verse 7 there. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's a message here not only for the church at Ephesus, but unto every other church in the world, the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I believe this seventh verse is a promise to individual church members. And they would be faithful church members at that. Now, the one that is called here the overcomer, the first epistle of John leaves little doubt about it. It is a true believer in the Lord Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 13 says, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 4. Little children, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Talking about all these spirits of Antichrist and the like, false teachers there in the context. Then over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? But the person that is saved by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is an overcomer, though some overcome more than others. But they all will be overcomers to some degree. The undefeated church member here is promised the privilege of partaking of the tree of life. You may recall that tree is mentioned back in the book of Genesis. They could freely eat of the tree of life, but they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, of course, when they fell, they were driven out of the garden, and an angel was placed there with a sword to make sure they didn't go back in the garden and eat of the tree of life. So then one of the things that man lost in the fall was access to the tree of life. He was deprived of the privilege of eating of the tree of life. But, you know, in Christ, all of that's going to be restored, because later in this book over here in Revelation 22 and verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And then verse 14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. People say, well, where in the world is that tree of life? God evidently moved it up to paradise in the third heaven. And one day he's going to put it right back down here on the earth. But you note here that it's said to be where? Well, it's said to be in the midst of the paradise of God. Didn't say it's going to be, it is. That's where it was when John wrote. It was in paradise in the third heaven where Paul was caught up to. But during the time of the millennium and the eternal age and all of that, that tree of life will be back down here on the earth and man will have access to it. So all we lost in Adam will be restored in Christ. But you know, there's a little thought here. Not all church members will be victors. Some of them will be victims that are vanquished. And so the victory is not to every warrior that goes into the battlefield. Nor will the crown be awarded to all. It is important that we be faithful church members, that we might receive a full reward from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.